Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. It's disappointing how easy it is to get discouraged. You know, maybe we're having a great day and then we fail at something, or we hear somebody is upset with us, or you have a day like Thursday when it rained all day. And we start to feel meh. There's a number of things we get discouraged about quite easily. We get discouraged over our finances. It's easy to do that. Our health. I'm in my second cold in the last 4 weeks, or the continuation of a long one. I don't know. But I just go, come on. I don't want this. Sometimes our relationships can be discouraging. And then, of course, sometimes things get really bad and people die. I mean, we had two deaths in our church family this week. And we need to be praying for the Jones family and for the family of Carol Cole. Grief compounds our discouragement. To be discouraged means that we lose courage, or we lose hope, or we lose confidence. We start to say things like, you know, what's the point anyway? Why do I keep trying? Nobody even cares. Why don't I just give up? And one of the great dangers of discouragement is how vulnerable we become in that state. We're super tempted to medicate with the many choices available to us. There's always shopping therapy. I mean, nothing beats the blues like a trip to the mall, right? That might give me the blues, but in any case, you know, there's shopping therapy. Maybe you can do it in your pajamas with Amazon. That feels pretty good, too. Then there's drug therapy and alcohol therapy and overeating therapy. There's lots of different ways we medicate when we get discouraged. And there are other dangers, too, as we'll see in our text. Now, the author of Hebrews has been addressing the subject of suffering right since the beginning of the chapter, and especially the suffering that's meant for training. Some of the things that we go through is for the purpose of education. It's for the purpose of training us something, of revealing something to us, or helping us to gain endurance. Now, as we have said, not all suffering is for discipline. There is some pain that simply needs to be grieved. But there is some suffering that the Father intends as training. I've called it growth pain. And I'm not going to go back over all that. If you've missed all that, then please go back and catch up. You can go on our website, look for the sermons, and listen to the other things we've talked about from verses 4 through 11. In our text today, the author is reminding us that while we may get discouraged in our trials, we must not stay there. So let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears. Now that first word in verse 12, therefore, means in light of all that we've read so far. In other words, this argument is building on everything we've studied. So in light of how much better Jesus is than anyone or anything. Amen? Yes. And in light of all these Old Testament examples of faith, people that have gone through some very difficult times, and some who have seen some very amazing miracles, in light of the fact that the discipline or the training or the education that we experience is in love and a sign of relationship, in light of the fact that the discipline is to produce in us a peaceable fruit of righteousness. In light of all that, there's this general exhortation in verse 12, and it's basically this: suck it up, buttercup. All right, that's it in a nutshell right there. Now, buttercup means I'm very fond of you. You know, buttercup. If you remember the Princess Bride? My mind is going far places now. You know, I have a really good imagination, but when I'm on drugs, it's even better. It's quite amazing. So I need to stick to my script here. But buttercup means I'm fond of you, all right? And suck it up. You know, it means pick out that droopy bottom lip. Come on. The image here is not hard to imagine. The one who's undergoing hardship is slumped over. They're droopy. Their hands are limp. Their knees are weak. The internal discouragement has gone external. And the discouragement on the inside has overtaken the body on the outside. Now, let's be clear about this. There are times to simply weep with those who weep. You know? And there are times that we are just simply to bear one another's burdens and keep our mouth closed. But there are also times, as the author has done here, to say, buck up. Straighten up. My dad used to say that to me when I would pout and slump. Now, I've seen some of you do this in church, and I'm not getting after you, but you know, when you're smaller and you're pouting, it's amazing how you can slide all the way down, right, in a pew, and you can get down so far that your chin is on your chest and your lip is almost there, and you're just like this. And my dad, especially in church, would say, straighten up and sit like a man oughta. That, I heard that a lot of times. And if that didn't work, the ear would work. So, you know, straighten up. The verses here are actually quotes from Old Testament sources. Verse 12 is almost an exact quote from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. And in that context, in Isaiah 35, in light of the prophecies of God's protection, in light of the prophecies of God's deliverance, and the promises of things to come, get your hands back to work and stop with the wobbly knees. The New Living Translation says it this way, take a grip. We might say in our culture, get a grip, will you? Get a grip on it. Stand firm on those shaky legs. Choose to do this. Come on. Now again, some people need to be tenderly allowed to process their sadness. But some people are not helped by being coddled. They need a pep talk. Verse 13 is a loose translation of Proverbs chapter 4, 26 and 27. Stop looking to the right and left, which means, you know, get out of the ditches. Get back on the road. Look straight ahead. Stay in your lane, we might say, in our culture today. Look forward. Get a grip and get moving. Make a straight path for your feet. Nobody else can do this for you, by the way. You have to do it. You have to suck it up, buttercup, and get moving in the right direction. You have the capacity, with God's help, to get on with the God life. Now, this is parent kind of talk. This is coach kind of talk. This is mentor kind of talk. I look back over my life, and I've had people talk to me like this, and I'm glad for them. In fact, just a week ago Friday, I got to visit with a guy. I haven't seen him in years and years and years, but I have to tell you the context for this. I was 19 years old in 1980. All right, this is a while back. And there was an evangelist that came to the church I was attending in Traverse City, and man, this guy was laying down the wood, you know. And I felt like he was preaching just to me, and I was not living for the Lord at the time. I was really astray. And at the end of that message, he gave an invitation. And I came busting it down the middle aisle. And I got to the front of the church, and I was crying. And this guy named Frank Smith grabbed me by the arm, and he took me into a side room. Anybody remember churches like this? They had a side room for counseling. And he took me in the side room, and he started to pray for me. And he said, "Mark, why are you here?" And I told him. And it was just one of those experiences. Like, I just can't forget it. Well, that guy is now 93 years old, and he's at Green Acres in Ionia. And I heard about this, and so I drove down there to see him. And I sat down with him, and he's got neuropathy, I think is what it's called, when you can't feel the floor anymore, and he has to use a walker to get around. But boy, he's still sharp, you know. And I said, "Do you remember that time that you came to help me when I came forward?" He said, "Nope, don't remember anything about it." And I said, "Well, I do. Thank you." He said, "But I have prayed for you." And he said, "I remember the first sermon you preached in Traverse City, Michigan, Emmanuel Baptist Church." He said, "The first time you ever preached there, you preached from Colossians chapter 3 about the mortification of sin and about how you have to kill sin like using a 12-gauge on a Tweety Bird." And I was like, "Wow, that's good. Yeah." And, you know, he just went on and on, and he said about how he'd been praying for me all these years and things. It was just great. So at the end of the conversation, I said, "Well, Frank, I got to go. Do you have any advice you want to give me? Is there anything you want to say to me?" And he sat up in his chair and he said, "You be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Well, I felt like a prophet was talking to me. I really did. I actually started to cry, and I said, "Well, on that note, we're going to pray." So we prayed together, and then I was walking out, and there was a nurse standing just outside the room, or a tech, or whatever you call it. And I hear a grown man, you know. I walked out. The tears were just running down my face, and she said, "Are you okay?" I said, "I'm better now. Thank you very much." Now, you know what that guy did? He said, "Suck it up, buttercup. Come on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, this is for us as individuals, but this is also for others. The New King James Version and the ESV do not translate, I don't think, the second half of this verse very clearly, but the New Living Translation translates it this way. And I think we have this. "Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong." See, if you live in a perpetual state of discouragement, and it's time for you to suck it up, and you won't, then there are people around you that will also suffer. That's what this is saying. "Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong." Living discouraged when we could be otherwise doesn't only affect us, it affects those in our sphere, their spouses, and children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, siblings, friends, neighbors, that are weak and lame. And we need to straighten up and get a move on so they don't stumble and fall. We're never isolated when we choose to live discouraged. We always bring others down in the hole with us. And I just want to say right now that I'm so proud of the many of you who are getting help through counseling. I'm proud of you for getting to a small group and talking about your stuff. I'm proud of those of you that are seeking therapy, because you're thinking beyond yourself to the people in your life and figuring out how to keep moving for their sake. This matters. When we're discouraged, some things are harder than others. It's true. It takes energy, initiative, and prayer to press on. There are also dangers that become worse when we're living in the doldrums. So the author moved from the general exhortation to the specific. Now, these are things that are going to take energy, but these are also things that keep us discouraged, and these are things that help us get out of it, all right? So here are some specific exhortations. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Now, people are one of the main sources of discouragement, truthfully. Isn't that right? You know, I mean, it's just hard. People can, I mean, I think it was Mark Twain that said, the more that I know, get to know people, the more I like my dog. Something like that. Because people are a source of discouragement. But the text says, pursue peace with all people. It doesn't just mean with the house of God either. It says all. It means everybody. In the church and out of the church. Try to live at peace. The word pursue means like a hound after game. Now, I was one time asked to never bark in church again, so I'm not going to do it. But if you've ever seen a beagle on a rabbit, I mean, that is a beautiful thing. And not too long ago, back just this fall, I had a chance to go bird hunting up north of here. There's a ranch where they let some pheasants go, and this guy comes in with a dog, and those dogs, I mean, they have one thing in mind. Find the pheasant, put up the pheasant, grab the pheasant, retrieve the pheasant, chew on the pheasant until the hunter gets it out of your mouth, you know. They are just, it's really, I mean, it's beautiful. They're glorifying God because they're doing what they were made to do. And it's beautiful. And that's the word here. Pursue holy, or pursue peace with all people. Now, just think about this, okay? People who know the God of peace through the Prince of Peace and have peace with God and can live in the peace of God should be people that pursue peace. Doesn't that make sense? It's very sad when God's people pursue strife and cause division and stir things up. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace. If you flip over a few pages to James chapter 3, there's some really interesting verses here about this subject. In verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But now note the context of that. Back up to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's powerful stuff. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't pursue strife. Don't pursue division. Don't be the one who stirs things up. Pursue peace with all people. I knew a guy one time. He said, I think my spiritual gift is to stir things up. No. Nope. No, you're not going to find that in the Bible. Wisdom from below stirs things up. Wisdom from above pursues peace. Secondly, pursue holiness. And that same idea here, pursue it like a hound dog. In another place, God said, you be holy, for I am holy. We're made in God's image. We're here to reflect him. And our principal pursuit in life should be the possession of and the reflection of his character. Now, holiness is kingdom living. It's living as if God is present and his reign is on right now. And it's living in that in spite of everything else that's going on around us. It's mindfulness of the kingdom of God. It's mindfulness of the life of God. It's mindfulness of living in his kingdom right now. Holiness is Christ-likeness. When we say we ought to be like Christ, we're saying we ought to be holy. It's the same thing. Holiness is the fruit of discipleship. When we say we're making disciples of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means we're increasing in holiness, or we're increasing in the likeness or the image of Jesus. So the author here says, get after it. Suck it up, buttercup, and start to pursue peace with people and pursue the likeness of Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now why? Well, look what the text says. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, there are two elements in view here. One is positional holiness or justification. We can have standing with God because of the imputed righteousness or the imputed holiness of Christ. Nobody can be holy enough to see God on their own. Amen? We need, well, Pastor Bart talked about it last week. We need another person's bank account. Remember that illustration? That was a great illustration. He said, you ever want to trade bank accounts with somebody? With somebody rich, preferably, not somebody, you know, who's got 12 bounce checks. But we're talking about somebody who's got like a big bank account. You ever want to trade bank accounts with them? Well, that's what you need to do to get the holiness of God. You lay down your sin and you take on his righteousness that was made available for us at the cross. All right? So that holiness can be gained or gleaned from the work of Christ. But there's a practical sense of holiness. And what this means is this, that if we're not endeavoring to live a holy life, we will not see all that the Lord is doing around us. Now, you know what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said that his Father is always working. And you know what? God is at work in Greenville. Yeah. Seriously. You're like, I don't think so. I mean, I've been here a long time. I don't see it. No, God's at work. God's at work at Greenville High School. God's at work at Greenville Middle School. God's at work at all these factories and plants and offices. God's at work in all these stores. God's at work in all these neighborhoods. He's doing some profound and interesting things. And if you're pursuing holiness, you get to see it. And if you're not, you'll be like, I don't see anything. It's there. Jesus said, if you don't become like a child, you'll never see the kingdom of God. If you don't become born again, he said to Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? He means that it requires a spirit that's connected to the Spirit and engaged with the Spirit to see some things that are going on that only the Spirit can do. So to pursue holiness opens our eyes to the things that are happening in the world that is around us. This is his kingdom. And seeing what he is up to is impossible apart from the pursuit of a holy life. We can't see God's kingdom activity when we're in rebellion. We can't see God's kingdom activity if we're drunk. We can't see God's kingdom activity if we're bitter and unforgiving or wallowing in sexual sin. If we want to see some of the amazing things that God is doing in the world, our world, we're going to have to pursue this holiness in our lives. Now, it's hard. Anybody else find that pursuing holiness is hard? Yeah. I mean, I'd like to run after it like a beagle. But I'm more like Sparty, you know. Sorry, Jerry, but I mean, if you've ever seen Jerry's bulldog, he just kind of, well, except for when he gets a stick. Then he's really after the stick. But otherwise, he just kind of, sorry. But here's the good news. We have God's grace. We have God's grace. So that's the third part. Access God's grace. Look what it says in verse 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. This is referring to the divine assistance that is available to us. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he said, I asked the Lord three times, would you please take this away? And God said, no. My grace is what? Sufficient for thee. That's what this is talking about. Don't fall short of the grace of God, the assistance of God, the sufficiency of God's help. This amazing grace that's talked about right here is more than unmerited favor. It's referring to the power that is available to those who seek it. Sometimes we're trying to do hard things without the power that is available to us. I finally bought a reciprocating saw. I've even talked about this in the past in sermons about how I really want a reciprocating saw. And I finally got one. And oh, man. You know, for years I've used a hacksaw. And now I have a real saw. I mean, this thing is just wonderful. It's a pleasure to cut stuff. I look for stuff to cut just so I can use it. I mean, wood, metal. So this is going to gross some of you out, but I cut up my own deer. And sorry, Mary Lou, she's like, oh, no, don't go there. But I had this deer hanging in my garage on a gambrel, you know. This is a butcher shop scene in a suburban garage. This is awesome. And I thought, you know, I am not, and I used to go through that with a hacksaw. It just take me forever and ever. I whipped out that saw. I mean, there was meat and bone flying everywhere. It was just awesome. And it was so quick, I was looking for another deer to do. I mean, like, bring me another one. It's a pleasure. Man. Now, the difference between a hacksaw and a reciprocating saw is the difference between self-effort and grace. Look carefully. Pay attention. Be diligent to not fall short of the grace of God. Warren Wiersbe said, God's grace never fails, but we can fail to take advantage of his grace. Now, how would that happen? Well, by failure to understand the grace negators. Now, you say, I never saw that word before. I made it up. Grace negators. They negate grace. There are examples of sins here in the text that kink the hose. They cut the power. They minimize the effect of grace. Or you might say they quench the spirit, if you want the biblical phrase. And there are three things that are mentioned here. First of all, a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness, whether that's resentment or unforgiveness or disappointment that has turned to discouragement. It may be suppressed grief or anger. But I want to tell you something, friends. A bitter spirit is poison. A bitter spirit is poison. It's referred to here as a root. It implies that it's not seen on the surface. It's tangled. It's down below. But the shoot follows the root. And bitterness cannot be kept underground. It will come up. And when it does, it is not pretty. A root of bitterness is the cause of addictions. It's the cause of depression. It's the cause of relational dysfunction. And most important, it is a grace negator. It kills the flow of the Spirit's power. Like if you have a bitter spirit, an unforgiving spirit, a resentful spirit, and you're praying for the Holy Spirit to give you power, cut it out. First, you have to deal with that. That's what's in the way. A bitter spirit is poison. If you've been living with a spirit of bitterness, you need to get to the cross with it. That's what you need to do. You need to take it to the foot of the cross. Get some help if you need to. Name it. Bring it to God and empty your heart of that toxic mess. And I know some of you are thinking, because I know this because I've had conversations with people, they think if they let go of the bitterness and they actually forgive someone, that somehow that's going to condone the action, or they're going to say it's okay, or they're going to take off the punishment. You're not punishing anybody except yourself when you hold on to bitterness. As we saw in verse 13, when that root of bitterness comes up, it will affect the people around you. Notice what the text says. It springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. If you're harboring a root of bitterness, you're not only quenching the Spirit, you're affecting the people that are around you. We never carry bitterness alone. It always spreads. Verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator among you. This refers to sexual sins. The NIV says, see that no one is sexually immoral. I always find this so interesting. The Greek word is pornos. Does that sound familiar? I'm not going to go into all the sexual perversions because I don't even know them all, and I don't even want to know them all. I can tell you this, that there's only one sexual relationship that won't negate grace, and that is between a man and a woman in marriage. Period. Every other sexual relationship, including pornography, is a grace negator. Men, women, teens, take this seriously. You cannot dabble in sexual sin without negating the power and assistance of God in your life. When we violate God's standards on this, He will still love us, but we fall short of the grace of God. We're negating the full power that's available to us. And because sexual sin is a sin of the body, and we are bodies in community, the effects are never isolated. They have a ripple effect, and that can be exponential. Finally, a third thing that negates the grace of God is profane living. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, profane does not mean swear words. Sometimes we use a word like that, oh, he was using profanity. That's not the idea behind the word. The word profane here is sometimes translated godless. It means living willfully without an awareness of God. It means ignoring the presence and the power of God. We might use the word secular, which means non-religious. A secular worldview leaves out God, it leaves out the church, it leaves out faith, it leaves out the supernatural. And we have a biblical example of a secular, godless person in verse 16, and his name is Esau. We know from Genesis chapter 25 that Esau traded away his birthright. Now you say, well, what was that? Was that his inheritance or what was it? No, it was way more important than that. Esau, as the oldest child, was in line to be the family priest. He was in line to be the mediator of God's grace to his family. He was the conduit, you might say, of the Abrahamic blessing. He was the guy that was supposed to be the one through whom this blessing made it to the whole world. And he traded that for lunch. He traded his role, he traded his importance, he traded his life with God for lunch. Now you say, well, he got tricked into it. And I, some of you know the story well, but the bottom line is, this is not how it was supposed to happen. He didn't take God and his work seriously. Esau didn't treat his role in the divine drama with respect. He didn't care about life with God. He considered himself a man of the so-called real world, which is temporal and earthly and visible. He was more concerned about his body than his soul. He traded away the most important thing about his life to satisfy his bodily desires. Now, there are a lot of profane people in the world. And I'm sorry to say there's a lot of profane people in the church. If we don't pray, if we don't obey, if we never read the Word, if we don't walk in the Spirit, if we forget that we're living in a God-saturated universe, then we are profane. It's no wonder we fall short of the grace of God. We're living for the things of this world and not for that which is eternal. Now, this is dangerous because when we live that way, we will make decisions with dire consequences that can't be reversed. Look at verse 17. For you know, he's talking to people that know the story about Jacob and Esau. He said, when he wanted to inherit the blessing that he had just traded for lunch, he was rejected. For he found no place even for his repentance, or in spite of his repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What does that mean? Well, it means Esau regretted what he lost. He didn't regret his godless life. I hope you're getting that. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. He regretted what he lost, not his godless life. It was too late for repentance at that point. A river of tears could not change what he had done. Now, just to be clear, it wasn't the lunch, that act singularly on its own, that was so heinous. That act was symbolic or reflective of his heart. It was his way of life. It was his worldly and profane thinking. It was easy to forget God when he was hungry because he had been leaving God out his whole life. When we fall short of the grace of God, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means we fail to live with God's power. And when we fail to live with God's power and an awareness of his presence and purpose, we may well do some things that can never be reversed. I've lived long enough to know of some Christians that have done some horrible things that can never be reversed. They can't go back. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if life was like a video game? You know, you just died. Game over. Let's restart. Or if it was simple as unplug it, plug it back in, turn it back on, reboot. That's not how it works. You know, Christians are capable of doing some things that cannot be undone. And they can seek it with tears, and they can cry and say they're sorry and do all sorts of things, but it will not be other than what it was. We don't get a do-over. There are many Bible characters and thousands of people that thought they could live life without God's help. And they made a mess of their lives and the lives of others. Now, we can repent and move forward. Praise the Lord. God's the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, and 27th chances. But do you really want to live like that? With a whole life of regrets and a whole life of things that you can't turn around and a whole trail of bodies behind you? This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's saying, come on, be aware of the fact that we live in a God-saturated universe and the power of the Holy Spirit's available for our holiness and our peace with other people and our life with him and our purity. So let's live that way. Don't trade your life for a bowl of soup. So these three grace negators are not the only ones, of course, but they're probably the main ones, and they're the ones the Spirit wanted to highlight for the people reading this letter, including us. Now, maybe you're discouraged today, frozen, slumped over, limp hands, weak-kneed, and I just want to say to you that if you need to grieve, then please grieve. Really, it's okay. If you need tenderness, then seek tenderness and comfort. Sometimes we just need to sit with our pain in the Lord's presence. We need to name it, lament it, and move from pain to trust. And that can take some time and require some help. On the other hand, maybe you've been pouting long enough. Suck it up, Buttercup. Stop living under the circumstances, pursue peace, pursue holiness, access God's grace, deal with any grace negators that might be causing you to fall short of His grace. It will be better for you and better for those in your sphere, your world, and it will be to the glory of God.